My name is Peter, if you have not heard that yet today. My wife, Anna, and I were so excited to have joined the Bloomington Church of Christ, coming over from the Champaign Church. We've been here for a month now, and since we knew we were coming, before it was announced, here in Bloomington and Champaign, we actually told a couple of close friends of ours. We want to tell some of our best friends. And as we sat down with that big news, we sat down, we want to tell different friends. And they said, they perked up as they said, we told them, we have big news. And they perked up and they said, Anna's pregnant? We're like, no. We're moving to Bloomington to work for our church. And a lot of people thought Anna was pregnant. Anna's not pregnant. But we are really just so grateful to be here and be serving here with the church in Bloomington. And since we knew we were coming here, we have been praying every day for this church. And we've just loved it so far. Today is a great day. We're actually finishing our series on James. Yep. And with that, we're focusing in on James 5. You can be turning in your Bibles to James 5. Amen. And with that, James, the brother of Jesus, the author of James, he wrote this at a time when the disciples in Jerusalem had been scattered. And they'd been scattered from persecution. And he was writing with a purpose for them to persevere, for them to persevere with a genuine faith. When you read James, it challenges the way you live. Here at the end of James, I noticed some different things about a genuine faith. I'm going to focus today on three things that I believe are a part of a genuine faith.
Come on.
The first one being eternal riches. In James 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 4, and I see a genuine faith as one that focuses on eternal riches. James 5, verse 1, it says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." So at the beginning of James, he doesn't pull any punches, and here at the end, he doesn't either. Who's he addressing here at the beginning of James 5? Was it just the rich? Was it just the rich of that time? Was it just rich oppressors? In James 5, he's focusing in on rich oppressors in that time. But I also believe that God desires for the rich of our time not to take advantage of others with their wealth or their position. You may be thinking for yourself, well, I'm not oppressing anybody with my wealth. And that's good, but when we walk with God, God doesn't want us just to not do things. There's good works that he has planned out that he wants to see substituted and filled in our lives.
Come on.
I'm going to really focus in on what he would rather see, what God desires beyond just not oppressing people or taking advantage of people with wealth or with money or position.
Come on.
The first thing James says to the rich in this passage, in verse 1, he says, "Weep and wail." Does that describe the rich to you? Do you think the rich oppressors described in these verses were weeping, wailing? This exploitation of work of these workers was something that didn't go unnoticed to God. It talks about how he heard their cries, the workers' cries, their cry for justice. If you want to turn to go ahead and turn to Isaiah 58 as well, and it'll be on the screen. We're going to mainly focus in James, so if you want to hold up in James and look over here on the screen too, it'll be up there. But in Isaiah 58, there's a similar situation going on. God's people, there's exploitation of workers. And in God's people, we see they're praying, they're fasting, but in the same day, there's things that are not pleasing to God. There's things that he's looking for in their lives as well. In Isaiah 58, I'm going to read verses 2 through 10.
Come on, Peter.
Isaiah 58, 2, it says, "For day after day they seek me out, They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fasting I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When we see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You'll cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday.
Amen.
We read here in Isaiah and we see that God, he's not excited to listen to his people. He speaks and he says, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high, says in verse 4. Is this how you fast? Does your fasting look like this? Is it just prayer and just not eating? There's more to fasting that the scripture calls. When I look here, I see how God, he desires for us not just to seek him, but in that same day to use our wealth or our strength that we have to take care of those around us. He points out what he sees that is not okay with him. He says in verse 3, he speaks of exploiting workers. In verse 4, he speaks of how in the same day they strike each other with fists. In verse 7, later, he shows, this is what I desire. I desire to see. In verse 7, he talks about in the same day that we seek him to share food. He speaks of how he desires for us to provide shelter for those who need it and to clothe the naked. Even in verse 10, he says, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry, to pour ourselves out for those who need it.
Come on.
I look here and I think, why did God make me rich? We live here in America. We're some of the richest people in the world, whether you feel that way or not.
Yeah.
What does God want you to do with your money, with your strength? When I look here, I see that God desires not to oppress others, but to use the strength and the life and the breath that he gives each of us to serve each other and love. To go around and let our life be one that's focused not on wealth of this world, but eternal riches.
Yeah.
Ones where we just spend ourselves for those in need. When you fast, is this part of your fasting? I didn't know about this type of fasting. He says, on the same day you fast, these are things I want to see in your walk. These are things I want to see you pour yourselves out doing. This challenged me so much. This woke me up. I thought, just don't eat. Oh, that's good. I'm not eating that day for God. That's challenging. There's more to it in God's word that he wants to see in your life. There's more he wants to see than just not oppressing people or taking advantage or hoarding up your wealth for yourself. He wants to see you do more with it than what he's given. Going back to James, in those same verses we were reading at the beginning of James, he points out in James 5 and verse 2 and verse 3 how our wealth on this earth, it doesn't last for long.
No.
In verse 2, he points out that our things will rot. Our food rots. Every week, my bananas go bad. I wish they didn't, but every week that last banana is so gross, and I still go for it, and I eat about half of it, and then I'm like grossed out, and I throw it away. But our things don't last, right? He goes on in verse 3, he says, your things corroded. Yeah. Our things, what he's pointing out is that your wealth, ultimately, it's not going to last here on earth. Our time is short that we have this. If God's blessed you with wealth, what are you doing with it? Not just not oppressing people, that's not enough. God wants you to see to use that. God wants to see you use that as you go around and not just turn away from somebody who's in need as you see them. There's people who are in need in our community right here. Yeah. We need to be able to every day be able to look around and say, hey, that guy, I could provide him shelter. Do we welcome people into our homes? Do we go and spend ourselves to just help those in need with our wealth, with our riches? A genuine faith is one that focuses on eternal riches.
Amen.
Let's keep moving on. My second point is endure suffering. We're going to read James 5, verses 7 through 11. I believe a genuine faith is one that endures suffering. James 5, verse 7. It says, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. And how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So James, his letter that he's writing, it's not to a church, it's to, you know, disciples all over that have been spread out from persecution. And he's calling them to be patient, to stand firm in this time. You can read about this persecution in Acts. In Acts, you can read in Acts 5, you see Peter and John, they're flogged for speaking for God. In Acts 7, you see Stephen stoned. In Acts 8, you see Saul dragging disciples out of their homes into prison, awaiting trial, maybe their own death. There's all that persecution. And in this time of God's people, James, you know, God spoke through James to help them. And he reminds them, be patient, stand firm, he says in verse 8.
Yeah.
I think about if we're being patient, we don't lose heart. We're being patient until the Lord returns, until we are in heaven. He was calling those disciples to ultimately be patient, to not lose heart in that time of suffering. In verse 8, he also talks about standing firm. If we stand firm, we aren't letting go of God in our life when things are becoming so difficult and we're suffering. You know, we aren't losing heart. We aren't giving up. If we're standing firm, we don't give up. I think if God is who we love more than anything else in our life, if he is number one in our hearts, and he's on the throne in your heart, no matter what happens, you wouldn't let go of him because he's number one.
Come on.
No matter what you're experiencing, yeah, he's who you're going to stand by. You're going to stand firm with him. James is calling them to this. He also points out in verses 10 and 11, and he mentions the prophets and he mentions Job. He's calling them to look to their example, people in the faith before them who persevered,
yeah,
who kept going. He talks about the different prophets and how ultimately, when you read about the prophets in the Old Testament, they were outcasts. They were hated for what they said, for what God told them to say.
Yeah.
They were people who, some were killed. We see the prophets, and he says, you know, ultimately, I want to see you have patience like them in the face of suffering, to not lose heart, but keep speaking for me. He speaks of Job, too. He speaks of Job and how he had perseverance. And he's showing that, hey, in this time, you can look to them and be able to draw strength. And you can be able to stand firm. Look to their examples. We can look to those examples, too. Just as James called the current disciples to follow the prophet's example of suffering, we too are to follow this example. But here in America, I don't see a lot of suffering amongst Christians. I don't see it in my own life. Should a genuine faith experience suffering from persecution? Let's look in 2 Timothy 3,
come on,
verse 12. As I've read through the New Testament, I've seen a theme of suffering, of persecution. all throughout. You can't get through a letter or a book without seeing it somewhere in there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Why don't we see it today in our lives? 2 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy. He's about to pass the torch. This is considered his last letter, his final words. When somebody has their last words, you listen closely. You hold on to them. These are his last words, his last letter that we have of Paul. And he's passing the torch to the next generation of people who will lead the church, to Timothy and others, as he knows his time is drawing near, his end on earth. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Yeah. I was wrestling with this verse this week, and many other on the same subject in the New Testament. It doesn't say some who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It says everyone.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's all of us. It doesn't say everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted unless you live in America, unless you live in a safe place. No, if you speak up for God and His truth and that He should be number one in your heart, persecution will come.
Yep.
Come on.
Yep.
It says it, and if we have a godly life, we will be persecuted no matter where we live.
Yep.
I wrestle with this because I want people to like me. I like when people like me. I desire, you know, not to be hated, not to be attacked. I think that goes for everybody, most people.
Yeah.
As I read verses like this, I ask myself, and I think, do I follow Jesus' steps even when it could endanger my life? We are meant to follow in Jesus' suffering. I've read about that in 1 Peter 2. And, you know, there's so many different places where you can read about it in the New Testament. Even thinking about Paul and how he wanted to share in Christ's suffering. Do we want to share in the fellowship of Christ's suffering? If we really preach and love like Jesus did, that people remove the thing that is number one in their heart that they love most and put God, put Jesus in that stead, I truly believe that we will be persecuted no matter where we live.
Yeah.
Turn to Matthew chapter 5. This will be my last verse for this point. In Matthew 5, in verses 10 through 12,
come on, Peter.
Jesus speaks of some other encouragement that we can have in suffering. James spoke of some through the prophets, through Job. Jesus spoke of some others, and his apostles took it to heart. Matthew 5, verse 10, Jesus has started his ministry. He's already called James, John, Peter, Andrew, and he's speaking to his disciples in the early part of his ministry. And he says in Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." See, he says that you're blessed when people insult you. When I was a kid, I didn't think it was good any time when people insulted you. But here he says it's good for his name, not because you're being annoying that people are insulting you or coming at you. No, he says because of Jesus, right? He's saying because of me, right? You're blessed when you experience that. He goes on to say, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Peter and John have already been called at this point. They heard this from Jesus, and they put it into practice. They understood this. They got it. You can read in Acts 5. After they were flogged, what did they do? They left rejoicing that they were counted worthy of being persecuted in the name.
Yeah.
It was an honor to them.
Come on.
They rejoiced, just like Jesus told them to in this verse. And then it closes, "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus was calling them to remember those before you who were persecuted, to draw strength from their example, how they didn't give up, and I won't give up either. When we think about persecution as a Christian, it's something that over and over James tells and Jesus tells, we can draw strength from those who have endured it before us. We can look to their example, and it can help us be patient and stand firm.
Amen.
If we truly stand firm for what Jesus says.
Amen.
A genuine faith experiences and endures suffering in their life. My last point is limitless prayer.
Come on.
Turn to James 5 again, and I'm going to read verses 16 through 18. Limitless prayer. A genuine faith is one that sets no limit to the power of prayer. James 5, 16 through 18. It reads, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. I'll just stop in verse 17. So let's look at verse 16, and then we'll look at verse 17. Are you still with me?
No.
All right, verse 16, he says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed." So an analogy that's helped me understand and connect with this verse, I'll share. But before that, he's pointing out that a healthy habit of a Christian is to confess sins to other Christians.
Come on.
One thing that's helped me deeper understand this verse is this analogy that I made up this week. Maybe it'll help you. When you're badly injured, maybe you've broken a leg or broken an arm, what do? You ask someone for help.
Yep.
You ask someone for help to take you to the doctor to get healing. In the same way, when we're really beat up by a sin, we also can ask others to go with us together in prayer to God for healing in our life.
Come on.
God is the one who can change us. God is the one who can bring healing in your life. Don't set a limit to the healing God can bring in your life and to the people around you. One time I didn't seek healing just physically. I'll tell you a short story. When I was a senior in high school, I broke my right hand. And it wasn't a cool story. I wasn't defending a girl or doing something, you know, like a superhero. It's usually just something, you know, somebody trips and falls and something happens. But I was walking to school. I lived 4 blocks from my school, so I walked to school every day. I walked to school in elementary and middle school, too. I think my parents kind of planned where we lived, so they wouldn't have to give me rides.
Yeah.
But I walked to school, and that morning, it had rained. And then God turned the thermostat down, and there was this thin layer of ice on the sidewalks and on the streets. And I couldn't see it. It was thin. I didn't really notice. I wasn't paying attention. And I headed for school, and the first step, right off the porch, I slipped. And instead of falling straight down, I didn't fall gracefully, I just completely flew over all of our stairs. And as I flew, my right hand went behind my back, and I landed flat on my back, right on my hand. And I didn't say any curse words when I got up. But I got up, and I was holding my hand, I'm pacing on my porch, and it went numb. So I thought, oh, I'm okay. All right. I'll just go to school. I can't straighten my arm out, but it doesn't really hurt anymore, so I'll go to school. So I throw my arm in my sweatshirt, kind of like a sling, and I walk to school. Once I get to school, first period is English, and we're typing papers that day in the computer lab. I sit down to type. I cannot type with my right hand at that point. It hurt too much. So I just sat it in my lap. I typed with my left hand for my paper for the whole hour. I didn't complain. I just sat there and typed. I figured it'll be fine in an hour. A girl sits down next to me, and she's looking at me, typing with one hand. And she says, "Is that how you always type?" I said, "No." And I told her the story about how I slipped. And she said, "Oh, if I saw you slip, I would have laughed at you." And I said, "Yeah, I probably would have laughed if I saw somebody slip off the porch too." And after first period, my hand just started constantly hurting. And it swelled up. It just looked like you put a stress ball on top of your hand. It was just so swollen. And it hurt constantly. So I was like, okay, I guess I should do something now. And my mom happened to be the special ed teacher in my high school. So I was lucky. So I walked to her room and I showed her my hand. She said, "Yep, let's go to the hospital." And went to the hospital and took care of it. But I wasn't looking for help right away with my hand physically. I've done this spiritually too.
Yeah.
There's been times where I haven't wanted to admit my sin. There's been times where I've been insecure of what others would think of me, and I haven't wanted to be open about what's going on and the sins and struggles in my life.
Come on.
Also, in my pride at times, instead of talking to other people and praying for God to help me, instead, I've just tried with my own strength to conquer my sins. It doesn't work. I've realized more and more I need to go to other brothers and be open and together go to God who can bring healing in our lives.
Amen.
Let's look at verse 17. It says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. This is an amazing answer to prayer. Imagine if you were Elijah and you were walking around for those 3.5 years with not a single drop of rain on the land. You can read about this story in 1 Kings. Imagine how that would just boost your faith to what you had prayed and in not a single drop. Imagine if different men had even came and talked to Elijah and they're standing next to him, they're looking up, like, man, where's the rain? He could say, I prayed for that. There wouldn't be a drop. But we know that ultimately it wasn't because Elijah prayed that it didn't rain, because the power in prayer comes from God. The first sentence of verse 17 is one of my favorite sentences in the whole Bible. It says, Elijah was a man just like us. We are people just like Elijah.
Come on.
We may not be called to be a prophet like Elijah was, but we are men just like him. Ask yourself, though, have you prayed powerful things, bold things, like Elijah did? I'm a man just like he was. We are people just like he was.
Yeah.
We need to not set any limit to the power of prayer, to the things God could bring healing in your life or the people around you. One story that has really amazed me with prayer and just built my faith more and more is just one answer to prayer that I've seen. One of my best friends growing up, and I was talking to him this last week, and he said, yeah, you can share that story, that's fine. And he was one of my very best friends. We went to elementary school, part of elementary school together. He went to a different middle school and high school. But we had so many sleepovers. We had so many times where we were wrestling each other. We were fighting like normal boys growing up. But we were so tight always. By the end of the day, we'd resolve it. And so we grew up in the church together in Champaign. After we both graduated high school, he stepped away from the church and didn't want anything to do with it. And over those years when we were in college, I started praying for him continually. And he's someone that I stayed in contact with. He's someone that, you know, as he moved to different towns, he moved here to Bloomington, he had moved up north for a little bit. All these different places I prayed, and I'd stay in contact. I'd say, hey, how's Bloomington going? How's your life? What's new? What's going on? And I kept that relationship going. And when he'd be in town, we would hang out. We'd do what we did growing up. We'd watch football. We'd go to basketball games. We'd, you know, go play basketball at the rec together. We'd do different things. After 6 years of him being gone, we still had this relationship, and I would pray just that God would truly just help him see that the life that he had gone to pursue was nothing compared to the life that he had with God.
Yeah.
That the life that he had gone and ran after was one that was ultimately bringing nothing good to him. That he would stay alive, that he would have time to come back to God. I would just beg God, but I would ask that he would bottom out, that he would truly just run back to God, and he would open his heart. 6 years after he left our church in Champaign that we grew up in, when he was 18, he texted me one day, and he said, hey, I'm going to come to house church, and I'm going to start coming to church every Sunday. I said, well, awesome. And he said, yeah, what house church are you a part of? I want to come to your house church. So he started coming, but he said, I don't want to study the Bible. A month after that, he came to church every Sunday. He was at midweek, Wednesday house church every week. He said, I want to study the Bible. I want to get baptized. I was like, wow, awesome. We started studying. 3 days later, he got baptized, and he's still faithful to this day, and it's just amazing. And it's not anything because I prayed for him. It's God. It's all nothing but God. Me and him see it as nothing else but God totally working in his life and showing him that he is his deepest love and his life pursuit is God. And it's so encouraging. Every time I see him, it just builds my faith.
Amen.
Genuine faith sets no limit to the power of prayer.
Amen.
In closing, guys, I hope this series on James has really brought you closer to God. I hope that this series has taught you something new. Many people in this room, I'm sure you've read James multiple times, but I hope that this time, this study, looking at a chapter each week, something new has happened. But my hope is that just as James challenges how we live and teaches us to be able to persevere with a genuine faith, I hope that what you've been learning doesn't just sit in your head, but becomes a part of your life. I hope that you take time to pray, meditate, and find that takeaway, and let it become a part of your everyday life as we seek to be more like his son, Jesus. Amen. And we can go ahead and stand for our closing song.